Let us turn now to the book of Psalms and the first psalm. We read the first psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. With the first psalm, we stand at the entrance to the Psalter. Psalm 1 is like the preface to the whole book. This is because the full range of godliness is delineated in the Psalms. These praises are the outpourings of men who worship God in spirit and in truth. And Psalm 1 sums up one such. Blessed is the man. And such a man can be seen throughout the whole book of Psalms. He is blessed because of what he shuns. Verse 1, he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly and associate and identify with those people. And he's blessed because of what he loves and thinks about. Verse 2, the law of the Lord and his meditation in that. He's blessed because of what he becomes in his fruitfulness, like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He's blessed because of what he is not. He's not like the ungodly, verses 4 and 5, and will not share their fate on the day of judgment. And he is blessed because of the greatest blessing he could possibly have. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. God himself is his portion. We'll find all of that really in the Psalter, as we do here in Psalm 1. It's interesting that the psalm begins with the same word that our Lord's Sermon on the Mount begins, blessed. Remember Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus sat down and then opened his mouth and said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, blessed, blessed. And all these characters, these various characteristics of the people who belong to his kingdom. And here, blessed is the man. Same kind of thing. And it reminds us, dear friends, that the most important thing of all is character. It's whether you are blessed of God and whether you've been blessed and been made a godly person. It's not name and it's not reputation and it's not wealth and it's not fashion or appearance. The most important thing about any person is character. It's the exact reverse of what we see in our society today, isn't it? The great thing and the only thing that seems to matter to our society today is appearance, fashion, reputation, name, achievements, celebrity, culture. is what it is. And it's all the outside glitter, isn't it? All the externals, all in terms of this present world and its entertainment and its hedonistic enjoyment, living for pleasure. That's the only thing that seemed to count. Character, real character, is something that is not really asked about, and people are indifferent concerning it. And when that character does come out in its ugliness and immorality, well, that's their private life, and that's all for them, and that's not a thing that counts. It's all the glitzy outside, you see. But blessed is the man of character. Blessed is the man who is such that his heart is right with God. Blessed is the man who is godly and is walking in God's ways. And blessed is the man who's on his way to heaven. Never mind about whether everyone knows his name or not, or whether he's fashionable, or whether he's handsome or pretty, or whether people are wowed by him or not. That's not the point. The point is not what you do or what you enjoy from others. The point is what you are. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. And you see, like the Sermon on the Mount, which ends, well, it almost ends with the two ways, doesn't it? The narrow way that leadeth unto life, and the broad road that leadeth unto destruction. So here, you see, it's the way of the righteous, which will lead to heaven, and the way of the ungodly, that shall perish. So it's almost as if our Lord's Sermon on the Mount even is here in this first psalm. There are echoes of it, the Sermon on the Mount echoing back into this Psalm 1. Or is it Psalm 1 echoing in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount? But it shows us, doesn't it, that the Bible is a unity. It's all one word of God. Well, as we consider this psalm, let's look first of all at the happy picture. Verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. Happy picture, because the meaning of the word blessed is literally happy. Happy, of course, in a very deep and very meaningful way. And the word is in the plural, so it is actually happinesses. And the form of this statement in the original is an exclamation. So it's literally, oh, the happinesses of the man. And that's quite something, isn't it? There's nothing to be compared with the joys that God gives to his people. Now, what does the happinesses consist of? Well, somewhat surprisingly, perhaps, something negative. Oh, the happinesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, you don't normally associate multiple happiness with being negative. In fact, again, it runs counter to this world, doesn't it? If you're negative, that's miserable. You've got to be positive to be happy. Well, that will hold in some regards, but in this matter, negativism leads to happiness. It's the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly and does not stand in the way of sinners, that does not sit in the seat of the scornful, that has the happiness. How is this? Well, you can illustrate it like this. Here is a man who is blissfully happy in his marriage. And he's not going to flirt with other women. And there is his happiness related to a negative. It's what he will not do that means he's happy. And it's exactly the same here. Separation from the world because of happiness in the Lord. Blessed is that man. Now let's look at this. What is this godly person? Any godly person like? Whether a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, a young person, a Christian. How is that happiness described? What does it consist of? Well, look. That walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. We know, don't we, that the ungodly have plenty of counsel to offer us. And if you're a younger person and you go to school or you go to college, university, mix with others your age, and we were the same once as well, we who are older, you know what they say? You don't want to be religious and narrow? Oh, come on, get a life. Come out with us. It won't hurt. You can be a Christian still and go to the nightclubs. You can still be a Christian and do these things. It won't hurt. Plenty do, apparently. The counsel of the ungodly. The advice and guidance the ungodly are well prepared and eager to give us. And you see, it's easy to listen to them, isn't it? To be worn down by them. And to begin to be convinced by them. So that we don't want to be too different and too other and embarrassed and put on the spot and be marked as narrow-minded Bible bashers, that kind of thing. And so you see, Satan uses the counsel of his own, the counsel of the ungodly, to persuade us to be like everybody else. In other words, you see, to virtually deny our profession. And throw in our lot with the rest and come onto the world's side and have a foot in the world and a foot in the church and be half and half. But blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not listen to that, does not believe it, because it's contrary to God's word. The happiness is in the separation, not in the amalgamation. The happiness is being on the Lord's side, not being compromised and losing so much with the world. The happiness is in honouring God, not satisfying ungodly people who would try their level best to make us as bad as them and therefore extinguish our Christianity and blot out any witness for the gospel if they could. And in fact, let any real Christian listen to the counsel of the ungodly and follow it to any extent, and that Christian will be miserable. Because that Christian then will be backslidden and away from the Lord. He'll have declined in his spiritual life, and he will not be happy in the Lord. And if any professing Christian does listen to the counsel of the ungodly and go their way to any extent and find that he is quite comfortable and quite at home and not feeling terribly guilty and miserable, it calls into question very, very seriously the profession of that Christian. If you've got a new heart, if you're born of God, if you've been made for holiness, which is your true happiness, you cannot be happy on the world's side for very long. In fact, God will chasten and God will bring you to repentance like he did the Jews who were worshipping their idols. And by one means or another, he will finally cleanse them of their sin and he'll restore them. But I say any professing Christian who's in the world for much of the time and quite happy, then the whole Bible says that there is a big question mark over the reality of the profession of that individual. If you can find your happiness as much in the world as you profess to find in the Lord, there's something very, very seriously amiss. And you or I need to examine our foundations and see whether in fact we've ever been converted. At least it won't always be like this. We'll either go entirely into the world and we'll be consistent and prove we've never been converted, or we'll be roused and we'll be brought back and we'll be restored and we'll not walk in the counsel of the ungodly anymore and find our happiness in the Lord. Oh, how challenging this is, isn't it? But here's the happiness in not doing, not going, not being what the world would advise us to become. And you see, it goes further too. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. And this is going a bit further, isn't it? As well as listening and taking on board what they're saying, instead of thinking biblically, we're seen too much in their company, standing in the way of sinners, too much in their company. I mean, by choice. Of course, none of us can ever go out of the world, and there's bound to be association with unconverted people. You go to work every day, you have to be among them. Go to school, college, university, you have to be among them. Our neighbours in the street and so on, you can't avoid it. And neither would it be right to, because we must be civil and we must be friendly and gracious for the gospel's sake. But I mean by choice. Standing in the way of sinners as our preferred company. Ah, yeah, but you see, they're cool and they're great and they're good fun. And Christians are a bit boring and a bit ordinary, a bit square, a bit 20th century. Ah, there's something wrong here. Standeth in the way of sinners. You see, if you're born of God, if you're born to live in heaven one day, you will prefer Christian company. And although it might not always be the youngest of company, sometimes you'll love the Lord, you'll love the Lord's people, whatever their age is, because they are the Lord's people. Cherish Christian friends of one's own age, of course. But even the dear elderly friends are our grandfathers and grandmothers in the Lord, and we love them, and we're thankful for their company. Wasn't it so when you were first converted? I remember when I was converted from a non-Christian background, I used to go to college, and I used to finish. There was an evening class I had to attend on a Wednesday evening. I got back from college on the bus just in time for about 7:30 when I could go down to the youth club there, and there were my Christian friends, and get among them after languishing with ungodly students throughout the whole day. These were my people. I went to my own company. I remember the delight of it, having Christian friends thinking the same way as I think and loving the same things that I love and messing about with them and being with them for an evening. It was so edifying and helpful. It was so purifying. It was so uplifting. Thank God for it. I didn't want to stand in the way of sinners any more than I had to, even though I had good friends at college who were kind and worthy in some respects. But there's nothing like the way of the godly and to be in their company. That's the happiness. But you see, there's one more. Not only does the godly man who's blessed not think like the ungodly, nor associate with them, he does not identify with them, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorners. It's like actually sitting down next to them and saying, these are my people. I'm at home with them. And you see the end of a process. It begins with the counsel, listening to them, thinking like them, taking on board their advice, and then standing with them, associating with them. That's a further thing. And then finally sitting down with them and being one of them. The way of compromise is always down. And these people now who sit in the seat of the scorners, scorners who laugh at the gospel, who make jokes about real religion, who scorn the church, and who rubbish the Bible and Christian belief, never thought it would actually come to this, that we should find ourselves among them and becoming a bit affected by them. Uncomfortable maybe, but oh, too close to them. Oh, it's almost a settled condition now. A settled condition, sitting in the seat of the scorners. I sometimes think to myself, especially with young people, I sometimes think to myself, a good test of the reality of a Christian profession is your Facebook profile. And what do you put up there to show everyone else on your social network? What were you doing? Where were you going? With whom were you associating? What are the great things that turn you on, you enjoy? Is it holy Christian? Is it godly? Is it biblical? Does it glorify God? Or is there not much difference between it and the Facebook profiles of unconverted men and women? You see the process. Thinking like them, standing with them, sitting in their place. Ah, the happiness is the separation. Not the isolation, but the insulation. Separation. Bearing a real testimony. Blessed is that man. And we older ones, we do feel for younger ones. I don't mean to be patronizing or a bit like a grandfather that I am now, three times over. But we do feel for younger people because it is hard. It really is hard. And we do pray for younger people that they will have wisdom and courage and help to be separate and be godly in their generation. It's not an easy thing. 50-60 years ago, when the climate in our society was a little bit more Christianized and there were higher standards and wrong things were frowned upon and right things were looked upon with favor, it was a lot easier to live out the Christian life consistently and have a social life that was a bit safer. Nowadays, when everything is so utterly degenerate and shamelessly profligate and drunkenness and excess of reveling and extreme going into things which are so dreadful, and a Christian person stands out, is so different. Let a person say they're a Christian and immediately they're almost like a pariah amongst them all. And yet they're the best person in all the world. But they're the target of pressure to conform, to think like the world, to go in the way of the world, to sit with the world. And if the world could make every Christian like itself, it really would be delighted. It's the devil trying to rid the world of the last vestige of anything Christian and godly and to the glory of his name. Oh, we do feel for you and pray for you. Here's a word, isn't it? Blessed is that man who is enabled to be faithful in their generation and be separate and godly. But here is something positive. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There's the positive thing, and of course that's the key to it, isn't it? If you're not going to start taking seriously the counsel of the ungodly and all that it leads to, the great thing is to take seriously the counsel of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. What does God say? What does God teach me? What are the principles? What are the things to be believed and to be lived out here in this blessed book? And oh, a real Christian delights in these things. It's a marvellous thing when you're converted. The Bible becomes a new book, doesn't it? You begin to read it with God-given understanding, and you begin to profit from it, and it changes your life. Whereas before, you thought it was a boring book, nothing to say to you, had no desire to read it. Now you're converted, you do want to read it. Not always profiting from it in the same way or to the same extent. You don't understand it all. I mean, you can't profess to understand Ezekiel chapter 1 immediately, can you? Although there is a measure of profit in it, but it needs further study to understand it more fully. But oh, there are other parts that are so readily blessed to us. And we delight in these things. And you know, we even delight in the Bible when it condemns us, when it identifies our sins, when it rebukes us. We still delight in it because we say, this is my Heavenly Father's word to me. And it's his love to me that would sort me out and straighten me out and put me right. And I love him and I love it. And I am prepared to submit and repent and be restored. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, thinking about it, turning it over, and being given spiritual understanding to profit from it. What you love a lot, you think about a lot, don't you? And you see, loving the Bible, meditating upon it. And the interesting thing is, day and night. In the dark hours of the night, when you can't sleep, and you're tossing and turning, and you wish that sleep would come, but you can't sleep. Where does your mind go? What does your mind go to? Think about him, the Lord, and what his word says, and even pray silently. You see, that's a sign of real grace, isn't it? To, in secret, when no one else knows, your mind is going to the Word, going to the Lord, meditating day and night. Ah, that's so positive, so very blessed. And look, something productive from all this. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. Now that's a classic illustration of a fruitful Christian life. Likened to a tree, a fruit tree. The thing about a fruit tree is, its great reason to be what it is lies with what it produces. An apple tree or a pear tree or whatever is not much use really unless it produces that fruit. And you see, a Christian is to be fruitful. And a Christian who is happy in his separation from the world and separation to the Lord, delighting in God's word and meditating, like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, not only a tree, but what better place for a tree than by the riverside, so that it can send its roots down into the soil. And that soil made moist by the river. So it draws up the water, draws up the moisture. And it grows strong and produces leaf and blossom. And then it sets as fruit. Any growing thing by a river, it grows much quicker, much stronger, much higher than things in another place that's much drier. You see, this is the grace of God working in us. Enabling us to be fruitful, to be loving and wise and kind and holy, Christ-like, and thoughtful of others, praying, serving the Lord, our character changing, our works that we do made such a blessing to others, bringing forth his fruit in his season. So as it were, the Lord picks plump, luscious fruits from our boughs for his pleasure, because we're productive as Christians, not a bare, half-dead tree with nothing on it, looking like a skeleton on the skyline, an ugly, twisted thing, nothing much at all, more to be chopped down and burned. No, no. A tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. You might say to me, I'm not very fruitful at present. I've been so long lean and barren. I can't seem to make any headway and nothing worthwhile comes of my life. I'm afraid I might not be a Christian after all. Look at this word again. That bringeth forth his fruit in his season. There are particular seasons, aren't there, for fruit. And there are seasons where there isn't any fruit. It's not an apple tree is not fruitful all the year round. When we go down to see our family in Mockbeggar, and they have some fine apple trees there around this time of year, we are able to pick apples from those trees and bring them home, and they are plump and they are delicious and full of flavour. But I guess that in the dead of winter, we go there and find them pretty bare, because there is a season for fruitfulness. And dear friend, it's like that with you and me as Christians. Sometimes, like with the trees in winter, it's a time of conserving strength. It's a time of preparation for the next season of fruit. But it's not dead. It's not useless. And who knows but the Lord might be leading you through a season where there's no real fruit, maybe. You feel your barrenness, but God is working in you. And God is having his way. And God is preparing you for something even better in due time. Oh, don't write bitter things against yourself. The godly man bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And there is a season, there is a season of the soul when it's less fruit, more fruit, sometimes no fruit at all, or much fruit. The Lord deals with us. The great thing is, dear friends, we're alive. The great thing is we've got life. The root of the matter is in us. And God is all wise in his dealings, isn't he? Notice this. His leaf also shall not wither or fade. And even the little incidental things about a godly man are precious and important. And even his leaf, even an individual leaf, is not overlooked. Does not wither, seems perennial, and is fresh and green. The Lord has it so. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, because God is with him. Remember Joseph? And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And although far from home, although sad and carrying a great burden of sorrow, homesickness, what his brothers had done to him, the uncertainty of his future, what will become of him there in Egypt. Menial task in Potiphar's house, who'd been used to a coat of many colours and the favourite of the family at home in Canaan. It could almost hardly be worse. But you see, whatsoever he did prospered. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man in the house of his master, the Egyptian. He got on with it. He was a man who didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He was a man who delighted in the law of the Lord. He was like a tree planted and made fruitful, and he prospered. You can have a Joseph in Egypt and prosper. You can have a Daniel in the palace of Babylon and prosper. You can have those saints in Caesar's household, as we read of in the book of Acts, and you can prosper. God can keep his people wherever they are. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And even in those little things, some good comes of it. A godly person, whether it's their thinking, their attitude, their speech, their deeds, whatever, there's something worthwhile in it. Something that prospers spiritually. Something that does good. How wonderful this is. A happy, happy picture. Let's look quickly. We've only a few minutes left. At the sad contrast. Look at verses 4 and 5. The ungodly are not so. And now, who is the negative? Who are the negative ones now? Ah, you don't want to be negative. Always no, 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 no. Well, look, the ungodly are not so. They're the negative ones. They are not blessed. They are not separated. They are not delighting in the word. They are not like this fruitful tree. The ungodly are not so. Of course not, they can't be so. They're not the same creature. They're not the same beast. They're not the same being as the godly. They're unregenerate. They're in the world. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They've got no faith. They've got no love. They've got no hope. They're wedded to this present life and no higher. The ungodly are not so. You see the need of conversion from this. They are the godly and the ungodly. They're happy, and those who think they're happy as ungodly ones, but they won't be happy ultimately. They'll not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Ah, the time is coming. The time is coming when there's going to be another separation, isn't there? Oh, there's a separation here between the godly and the ungodly. But this will lead to a separation ultimately on the day of judgment. And the ungodly will not stand alongside the godly there, because the godly will be on Christ's right hand and the ungodly on his left. There'll be a separation. And he'll say to the one, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." He'll say to the other, "Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Oh, they won't stand with the godly. Oh, if you're not a Christian, do you see this? You can't be in the same place as Christians on that last day. Because look, verse 6, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish." He knows. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows exactly who is who, right now. And that will be replicated on the last day, when he'll divide everyone as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Those on his right hand, those on his left. Oh, you won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in that congregation of the righteous on that day, who will receive the Lord's favour and well done, and entrance to heaven. Oh, the sad, sad contrast, dear friends. Now, which side are you on here this evening? Which side are you on? Are you converted and on the Lord's side, going in the Lord's way? Or are you unconverted and still in your sins, and you're on the wrong side, and you're going another way altogether? A way that leads down, 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 down to hell itself. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Ah, he approves it. How he approves it. These are my dear people, he says. Look at them. Blessed is every one of them. But the way of the ungodly. And notice, it doesn't say the ungodly shall perish. Well, that is true. Perish eternally in hell. It says the way of the ungodly shall perish. Everything they've stood for shall be no more. Everything will perish. And when they've said, ah, this is the life, this is great, it'll perish. The celebrity culture, the millions of dollars spent, and all the artificial operations costing vast sums of money to try and halt the aging process and try and cure wrinkled skin and make pathetic individuals look 10 years younger, 20 years younger when they're nearly drawing their pension. All that kind of silly vanity. The way of the ungodly shall perish. It'll be gone. That's made so much of now. And so much money spent on it, isn't it? Oh, the vast, obscene sums of money spent in the name of entertainment and sport and all the rest of it. Oh, if a fraction of what was paid to one star football player in a Premier League club, if a fraction of his money was paid to a brain surgeon or some worthy charity, things would be better in this world, wouldn't it? Oh, the way of the ungodly will perish, weighed in the balances of the day of judgment. And what is cried up now, what is accepted as normal, what has become the part and parcel of life, what's claimed you can't live without this, it will perish. Can it be that important then? Can it count for so much? When it's all going to be dissolved and be no more, and all that will remain will be the kingdom of God and the godly people who comprise that kingdom. And all that will remain is what we've been, tried to be by grace, what we've done, what we've stood for, what we take with us to glory. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Oh, to be on the right side. May God help us, be gracious to us, for his name, both now and forever. Let us sing together in conclusion, hymn 624.